Matthew chapter 5. Whenever the circus comes in town or the Fredericksburg Agricultural Fair, one of my favorite things to do, because I'm not much for the rides, I get a little sick, and I'm just so I am. Instead, I like to stay on the ground and I like to enjoy the games. One of the things that I like most is what's called the House of Mirrors. Have you ever been to one of these? It's just a big open room that somebody, some evil genius really, set up pristine mirrors in this fashion, and you have to try and make your way from the beginning all the way to the end without smashing your face against one of the reflections. And it's a completely disorienting and confusing experience. And I'm not really sure how they get the mirrors so clean in the first place. They've got their own proprietary Windex solution, probably. But it's one of the most disorienting experiences you can face. And certainly, if you have time a little later today, is Google some House of Mirrors fun and watch people just make a fool of themselves. It's hilarious. One of the things that's interesting that we see about the House of Mirrors, that really, if you want to be philosophical about it, it reflects a lot of our own culture. The whole thing, the premise of the House of Mirror, is that it's about reflection. And without reflection, you won't have the whole effect. You'll see right through. You'll know where the end is, and therefore the whole experience is lost. Well, culturally, our society, our schools, our families, even our churches, to some degree, reflect the culture around us. That's not all bad. We're born into a culture. If you're wearing a particular style of clothing, you're being cultured. If you speak a particular language, perhaps the dominant language of the culture, you are part of that culture. You can't escape it completely. But what happens often in the church is that we become like a house of mirrors. When the difference between the real, the eternal, the significant gets lost in the reflection of the culture around us. No longer can a Christian who desires to journey from the beginning to the end find a clear path. Instead, they stumble time and time again, often to their own reflection or to a false trap door. This is the cultural house of mirrors. And the gospel of Christian discipleship for the Christian here is the only way forward to understand how to find the other side. So we begin in chapter 5 of Matthew of what's called famously the Sermon on the Mount. And this is where Jesus ultimately provides for us and his disciples a pathway to safely make it to the other side. This is Jesus' teachings about what his disciples are to be, how they're to act, to behave, what they're to believe, their character ultimately, to reflect who he is. Otherwise, without Jesus' teaching and without following Jesus' teaching, we are lost in a maze of mirrors, struggling to find the real, the authentic, from the counterfeit. Indeed, this is what Jesus teaches us. Let's read from verses 1 to 12, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we're picking up after Jesus begins his public ministry by, it says in verse 23 of chapter 4, he went all throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction among the people. This garnered him much praise and fame, it says. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, pray with me. Father, this is your word. Sow it into our hearts and produce the fruit of obedience and faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus decides to begin the most famous of all of his teachings with what's called the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes just comes from the Latin phrase for blessed. And we see why. There are several instances, a repetition here, of the blessedness of God's people. Namely, his disciples. Look to whom he is talking there in verse 1. His disciples came to him. Now, it's not simply the 12, those who he has called at this point. But still with him are many of the crowds. We know this because by the time the Sermon on the Mount has ended, he dismisses the crowd to go away. So it's not simply the 12, but all those who more generally would like to follow him, though maybe not necessarily by faith, believing that they are God's people, believing that he is the Messiah. Perhaps they're curious. Perhaps they've heard of him. Perhaps he's done miracles in their city, and so they're following him. But we can praise God that even those who do not know Jesus intimately, perhaps like you or I may, can still come to follow Jesus to hear his teaching. In fact, that's why we open our services to the public, right? Praying, hoping that people would come to this church to hear this gospel, regardless of whether or not right now they believe it, praying that God can sow that fruit of faith in them. This would certainly be what God does through the preaching and teaching as many come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. But he speaks to his disciples, at least now, those who wish to follow him, those who wish to claim allegiance to him. Many of these will, of course, desert him when things get tough, when he becomes the ridicule of Israel rather than the Messiah that they all dreamed he would be. But still, they say, we're here to follow you. And so Jesus speaks to them about the cost of discipleship. We saw last week that his ministry was one of gathering people to himself, making a nation of holy priests. That's the whole object of God's plan in the new covenant, to save a people to himself through faith in Christ in order to make him his name great among the nations. He calls from all people and all tongues and all walks of life people to himself to establish a new nation, a holy priesthood, called out of darkness and into light. But Jesus now is teaching them what it really means to be a disciple, to truly be a citizen of the kingdom of God. This kingdom that Jesus has come to establish, that is now inaugurated through his birth and his life on earth. If you want to be a citizen kingdom, you are now to follow me and my words. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is simply a summary of Jesus' teachings on the life of the disciple, what he expects a disciple to be like. There are several ways that we're to understand the Sermon on the Mount going forward over the next three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. Firstly, we know that all of his teachings are going to be one that are countercultural. Matthew, in the first two chapters of his gospel, has laid out all of Jesus' credentials as authentically Jewish. And now the remainder of the Gospel of Matthew will show how Jesus is not the kind of Jewish leader that the rabbis thought he would be, that the religious elite thought he must be, that those who cling to hope for a warrior-like Messiah would be. Everything now that Jesus teaches and says and does is to demonstrate that their conception of the Messiah fundamentally was wrong. The kingdom of God is, to our eyes, upside down. But what Jesus is teaching is that the countercultural, the radical, whatever word you want to put to it, agenda of the kingdom is really one that sets aright God's world. So Jesus' teaching, his Sermon on the Mount, is countercultural. This is important because he wants his disciples to be distinct from the rest of the world. He doesn't want disciples, followers, to blend in with the rest of the world. They couldn't do their job as disciples, as missionaries, as image bearers, if they are no different than those around them. When the church makes no distinction between herself and the world, it has failed to follow Christ's command, because the church, much like Israel, as God's special and covenant people, is to be fundamentally distinct. This is what God says through Moses to his people, that I will be your God and you will be my people. This requires a certain amount of allegiance, of distinction. In fact, the whole Old Testament laws are given to Israel to show them how they must be different from all the pagan world around them. The church is to be holy, set apart, and distinct from the rest of the world. And so Jesus' teaching is fundamentally countercultural to our own culture, perhaps to our own hearts. And he gives a law. Really, this is a new law, a law not one of burden, or as Paul would call it, a ministry of death, but a law of grace. Jesus, like Moses from Mount Sinai, is the new Moses. And he comes here to the Mount of the new Sinai, and he delivers a new law. And this law, just like the last, has two purposes. When you read the Old Testament and the New, the law of God has two purposes. Firstly, it's to teach that no one, none of us, can actually please God by ourselves and by our own merits. When read rightly, the Old Testament is to point us to our inability to keep perfectly the law. Paul teaches us in Romans and in Galatians that the law was meant to be our schoolmaster, meant to guide us and to teach us that Christ alone is able to secure our salvation. So the first purpose is to show us that none of us can please God, but the second is to show us that God can, in fact, be pleased, not within ourselves or our own merits, but he can be pleased with our good works by faith. So when you're reading the law, if you're a first century Jew who is dedicated to God's word, you're reading the prophets, you're reading the law, and you're coming up with this sense of inability to ever do perfectly what God has required you to do, and you cast your fears, you cast your burdens, you cast your concerns to Christ and say, Lord, help me fulfill this law by grace. I need your help. Then you have understood the nature of the law, namely to lead men to recognize their inability to keep it, and to throw themselves, cast themselves upon God's ability to keep it for them. That in heart is the essence of the covenant that God made with his people. That though they time and time again would come up and break the covenant, though they time and time again would rebel against God, forsake the ways that God has laid out for him, God would not forsake his people. The oath that he swears to himself as he walks between the cut animals in Genesis with Abraham is an oath that he takes to promise to bring his people to the fulfillment of his promises in Christ. The Puritans used to say it like this, that the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ then sends us back to the law to be sanctified. So Paul's going to say in 1 Timothy that there is a use for the law when used lawfully. That sounds redundant. The law is good if used lawfully. He goes on to explain it. The law is meant actually to keep us from sinning if we understand that by it we are not perfected. By it we do not earn salvation. By it we are not going to merit God's favor. God doesn't owe us anything. We cannot keep it. But rather, when we understand that fact and we're led by faith to throw ourselves at the mercy of God, then the law indeed helps us to live righteously before him. Not by earning favor, not by earning righteousness, but in light of the faith and righteousness we have outside of ourselves. So the Sermon on the Mount is a new law. It's not the law of the Old Covenant. It's not the same law from Sinai. It's not the countless ceremonial and ritual laws to govern a people in a land, but rather it is a new law of grace that marks the new people of God as they sojourn to God's kingdom. Ultimately, what the Sermon on the Mount is a teaching of what life and covenant community look like under God's rule of love. Everything about the Sermon on the Mount is teaching that disciples are to live under this new law, this rule of grace, as they walk and wander, as Peter would say, as they sojourn as exiles through this world, to be governed by this new law. Again, acknowledging that it cannot earn them righteousness with God. Their righteousness is secured in Christ, but rather they are to walk in obedience to God under this law of love and grace and reverence and submission to God. Well, a question has come up often about the Sermon on the Mount. If this is really about grace, Are these actually attainable standards? Consider here in just our first 12 verses about what is to be named among the people of God. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker. Are these to be named among us? Are they actually all obtainable in the same way? If we could not obtain the righteousness through the law of Moses, could we then obtain and actually live righteously under this new law of grace? A commentator has said it best. He says that the standards of the sermon, that is the Sermon on the Mount, they are neither readily attainable by every man, nor totally unattainable by any man. Meaning, no one can just do them all, but no one cannot not do them all. Really, what they are describing here is the only possibility of completion, of fulfillment, of submission to the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount is by virtue of what Jesus describes in John chapter 3, a new birth. Ultimately, as Christians, you can obtain the standard of righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount. Not perfectly, not without sin, certainly not consistently and altogether faithfully. But these qualities can be yours in Christ as you are regenerated and given the power and are equipped with the Holy Spirit to work this in you. In fact, Ephesians will tell us that he who predestined us from the beginning of the world, who called us to faith and given us the gift of faith, has prepared us for good works from before all time. So we can and will do well, live righteously. Again, not as a merit to ourselves to earn favor with God, but to give God glory through the righteousness under which we live. This is only possible by virtue of the new birth, and obtaining these standards give evidence of that transformation. So what does Jesus aim to do here in the Sermon on the Mount? He aims to teach us to live in a particular way that is obtainable so that he may receive glory and his people would be known throughout the world as people who have submitted themselves to the rule and reign of God in his coming kingdom, now inaugurated and future consummated. This is why he says that he began to open his mouth. This phrase in Hebrew and Greek is one that teaches us of the solemnity, the seriousness of his teaching here. It's not simply a lecture to students, but one of deep importance. He opened his mouth and he taught them. He begins with the Beatitudes. Now, the Beatitudes, really, there are eight of them, and they outline the Christian's character fundamentally. There are many things that we are to be and are to do as disciples, but what God really desires to work in us fundamentally and first when we become Christians is a change of character, a change of disposition to confront those idols that have long stood in our heart, whether by our own work or that have been sown into us by our own society. We are to confront them with a Christian character. Now, what does the word blessed mean? We see this repeated over and over again in all eight of the Beatitudes. Well, blessed means, in essence, to be favored by God. It means to receive or to be a recipient of God's favor, his pleasure, his blessings upon you. That's what it means to be blessed. In other words, it means to be happy, but not quite happy as you're elated, but happy because you have been given the fortunes of God's presence, of God's gifts, of God's protection. And the favor does not come as a result of the works. What Jesus is not saying is, as long as you do this, you'll receive this. These blessings of God do not come as a result of the work, but rather they're concatenate with a particular quality of character in the Christian that owes to faith. In other words, as Christians live out their faith as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, God affirms the quality of that character, which is informed by their faith, by blessing them with every necessary grace to continue in their work. That's what it means to be blessed by God, not to earn favor with God through your works, but rather God's favor is bestowed upon those who subject themselves to the new law of grace. You do not earn God's blessing. It is freely bestowed on you as you are informed by your faith of what God desires. There's a simple formula in all of these Beatitudes. We see that there is first a declaration of blessedness, followed by then the defining quality of the blessing. Look at verse 3, for instance. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So all those who are poor in spirit are blessed. Following this, then we see the nature of the blessing. Why? Why are they blessed? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we see the declaration of the blessedness received by the Christian based on the quality, the defining quality of the blessed, that is in this instance being poor in spirit, and the blessing itself, the nature of it. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the emphasis here is not just on the disciples' attitude or character only, but ultimately on the promise that comes through the character, submission to God's law. If we make more about what we are to do or to be like, rather than the blessings that God bestows on his people by virtue of their citizenship, then we have missed the point here of the Beatitudes. We are to seek more diligently the promised blessings rather than the ideas that we are to obey. If we seek these in the right priorities, then God, of course, will honor them. This is why Jesus will say shortly, seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added to you. So blessed means favored by God, not as works that gain you blessing, but rather works that come with, blessings that come with your faith being lived out as Christians and as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Now, each beatitude doesn't describe a different or unique person. It's not one person's poor in spirit. The other people are those who mourn. These aren't like spiritual gifts, which the Holy Spirit gives differently to different people in different proportions. Rather, all of these are qualities each one of us ought to strive to possess. Every Christian is to pursue the total embodiment of all such godly qualities. Here we best see it understood as structured in two major categories, as character to seen toward God and a character toward others. A character towards God and a character toward others. The first four Beatitudes inform our character toward God in verses 3 through 6. Let's look at one each one. I want to work fairly quickly for them, so you want to have your Bible open and take notes about some of the other scriptures I may reference so that we don't waste too much time flipping. First, we see in verse 3, as we've read already, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Well, the first characteristic then we're taught by Jesus in the Beatitudes is that we are to recognize your spiritual poverty. What is the characteristic of the disciple according to the first beatitude? It is to recognize your spiritual poverty. Now, spiritual poverty has, of course, its roots in material poverty, but it's not describing blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who don't have money or don't have things. That's not quite what Jesus here is aiming at. It says blessed are poor in spirit, because as it is, those who have little learn to deeply rely and depend on God. So just as wealthy, earthly wealth tends towards worldliness, and material poverty tends towards godliness. When you have none, you lean on God for his dependence, his grace, his provision. So too then does the recognition of your own spiritual bankruptcy before God ready you to humbly receive the manifold riches of God's grace. He begins, if you want to be my disciple, you must recognize your own spiritual poverty. If you want entrance into the kingdom of God, this kingdom that he's establishing, this kingdom that Matthew will make a big deal of, it belongs to those who recognize their own spiritual poverty. For consider Jesus' words in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. He says this to the church of Laodicea. He rebukes them and he says, "For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." What he speaks to here is the condition not simply of external wealth, worldly possessions, but internally of spirit. They have built for themselves perhaps a beautiful place to meet. Perhaps they have garnered a reputation of being ornate, eloquent in speech. Maybe they come from a rich part of town where their giving is up there. And in these riches and in this prosperity, they boast. And Jesus says, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, in what way are we spiritually poor? Well, we have to understand that the spiritual poverty that we find ourselves in, friends, is a direct consequence of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. When sin enters the world through man's disobedience, it corrupts and it bankrupts the heart. No longer are we morally perfect before God, as Adam and Eve were before the fall. But rather, sin now has perverted the desires of every human heart and has made us not children of God, but by default now enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul tells us that we don't follow God, but rather the prince of the power of the air. Sin corrupts, it bankrupts the heart of its moral ability to please God, to obey God. This holy and righteous God, it recognizes that this God stands now against us as judge, that we stand condemned because of our sin. A holy and perfect righteous God has no other choice. Well, because of this acknowledgement, we have nothing then to offer of any substantive merit to bring to God. We are, in the very real sense, poor beggars. As a hymn famously puts it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But what is the blessing when you acknowledge your own spiritual poverty? What is the blessing? It is that the kingdom of heaven is yours. See, God's country will not be filled with self-important legalists and Pharisees that claim a righteousness of their own, but rather like childlike disciples that acknowledge their complete and their moral inability before God, and they cast themselves at God's mercy. Those are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. There will be none who can boast in heaven that they got there on their own. There will be none who can look at their own wealth and say, "I was able to take it with me," but rather, they can only point to Christ and the riches of God's grace that was given to them, not earned. So we see that the first characteristic of a disciple in God's kingdom is that they recognize their own spiritual poverty. But secondly, in verse 4, that they are to be broken over sin. They are to be broken over the fact that they are spiritually poor. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This isn't a mourning over the loss of a loved one, though certainly a reason to mourn or to grieve. But rather, this is a mourning, a grieving over the loss of innocence. This recognition that you are poor, blind, pitiable, and naked, that you are wretched and stand condemned before a holy and just God, should lead you to mourn for your own state and condition before Him. Again, as another commentator puts it, it is not the sorrow of bereavement here to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. Because it is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it, and another to grieve and mourn over it. Confession is one thing, and contrition is another. Blessed are those who mourn. God's favor and blessing will be on those who recognize their inability, moral inability to please God, and to be made right with God by their own works, and be broken over it. Our mourning must be over our own sin first, however. We cannot simply mourn over the sins of others or of the world, though that certainly merits mourning. But lest we look over them and think in ourselves that we have gained some sort of acceptance before God, we must turn ourselves inward and say, "I am poor." Be broken over your sin. Have your sins ever caused you any real grief? Have you ever, or are you actually ever, troubled by your sin? Well, if so, you can be sure that the Spirit of God is at work within you. But a calloused heart, unmoved by the offense of sin, is a troubling sign for those who would call themselves disciples of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you profess to be a Christian, and your sin does not trouble you, you have not grown to despise that which God hates, and love and desire to pursue that which God loves. Friends, the Bible calls your profession of faith into question. John will say, you can't serve darkness and light. What fellowship does the two have with one another? If you say you have no sin, and you deceive yourself and make God a liar, you must be broken over your sin. But where is our brokenness to be found? It's to be found in prayer and meditation over God's word. As he speaks to us here, reminding us that we are poor, bankrupt before God, and that our hearts must be broken because of it. For too often, we do not give ourselves enough room to examine our hearts before Scripture, lay our hearts open before the Spirit, and allow him to use it, the Word of God, like a scalpel to teach us, to guide us, to cut from us sin and idolatry, to cut off the callous parts of our hearts, the vestiges of idolatry that's left over from our pre-conversion days, those that go unchecked, those that fly under the radar. How do we find our brokenness? We come to the Word in humble contrition before God, and we ask him to lay us bare and to do with us what he wills. Well, then what is the associated blessing of those who mourn? They're comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is, they're consoled. Only those who genuinely mourn over their sinfulness will be comforted by the only comfort which can truly relieve their distress. What is the deepest need that causes grief? When we recognize our lack of provision before God, our brokenness, our contrition before him, it is forgiveness and it is mercy. And the only one who can meet such a condition, who can meet such a need, is he who can comfort us through forgiveness. Let me read several verses to you. Again, write these down as references and see them later. In Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, all of these things my hand has made, and so these things that came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Well, friends, Christ is the comforter of God's people because he binds up the brokenhearted, Isaiah teaches us in 61:1. He comforts us by extending the free gift of forgiveness through his body and blood and salvation through himself to those who most desperately acknowledge their need for it and are broken of their inability to receive it in any other way. You need Christ's comfort. So you must recognize that you are spiritually poor. You must be broken over your sin. And third, you must practice humility. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, after examining ourselves and acknowledging our own spiritual poverty before God and being then genuinely broken over it, what else there is there in which we can then honestly boast? If we have nothing in our hands to bring before God and we are completely broken and contrite, we stand condemned before him. What must be then our boast? It is certainly not in ourselves. And thus Christians must become meek. They must become gentle, sensitive, patient. They practice often what's called a self-renunciation, as Jesus modeled it, an emptying of himself. All of this which is deeply rooted in the humility that comes from the humble examination and view of our true selves before God. Humility is the essence of the character of the disciple of Christ. And notice then the blessing of the humble and the meek. It is that they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is contrary to what we've come to understand from history. History seems to have shown us that this is simply and emphatically not the case, that the meek or the gentle or the humble will inherit the earth. Rather, we learn that it is the strong that will conquer and have victory, that we learn that the wars are won by mighty armies, not meek and innocent children. Even the people of Israel had to fight for their inheritance in the promised land. And even in our own culture, gentleness, meekness, the practice of humility, these are not qualities and traits that are commendable by virtue of themselves. We can ask ourselves rightly, as God is telling us that the disciple is to be meek, humble, gentle, what then is its advantage if the world is so contrary against it? I think Jesus, as he says this, has in mind Psalm 37, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers, and be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as a light and your justice as a noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain, rather, from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, because it only tends to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but listen, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." What is the essence of meekness? It is trust and patience and humility that the Lord will deliver his people, that the Lord will cut off the evildoers, those who by force, might, and power gain for themselves what is not rightfully theirs. Meekness, far from being weak, is actually the confident attitude of the humble-hearted that knows and trusts in God for his promises. And that through their faith in Christ, all that is his is also theirs. What do I mean? Well, it is to Christ that God will give the inheritance of the nation. All the principalities and all the nations and everything from great to small has been given to Jesus. And he rules and exercises dominion over it. And yet it is in Christ that those who refuse to grasp power by their own might will actually truly receive what has been given to Christ. We talk about the kingdom of God. Well, this economy of God's kingdom, it is those who have nothing, that is the spiritually poor, who will inherit all things. Recognize your own spiritual poverty. Be broken over sin. And practice humility. Fourth, then, you must have a spiritual appetite for godliness. In verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, where does the ambition and the true wealth of the disciple truly lay? Well, it lays not on earth, but in heaven. Our wealth does not come from what we can accumulate for ourselves, but what is given to us freely in the riches of Christ's grace. Thus, the appetite, the desires of a disciple is that which is given over to God's word and will be one that corresponds to the prayer that we'll see in the following chapter as we pray each Sunday from the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is the nature of God's kingdom in heaven that we hunger for and we thirst for on earth? It is, as Jesus says, righteousness. So all of the ambitions, all of the desires, all of our actions and our pursuits of the disciple of Christ, both privately and publicly, must be staked in the ground of righteousness. All that we do, in all that we do, it must be in the pursuit of righteousness. Again, not as the grounds for our favor before God, see the first beatitude, but rather as a pathway of walking with and toward God. We must have a spiritual appetite for godliness. The righteousness described here is more than just a legal righteousness that is our justification. See Romans chapter 5, verse 1. But rather, it includes both a moral righteousness and a social righteousness, both of which we are to pursue. A moral righteousness is that of character and conduct which pleases God. Personally, friends, you are to be pursuing righteousness. Are you known as a righteous person who desires to live rightly before the Lord, who takes God's word seriously, questions and weighs it about decisions to be made or places to go or things to see? Are you one who says no often and can quote scriptures for why God has told you to forsake these things? Moral righteousness, again, not one that gains favor with the Lord, but one because of our blessedness of faith in the Lord, teaches us that we must have a moral righteousness that we pursue. Not perfection, not superiority, but one of humble submission to God's word that's lived out in faith and obedience to God. Well, social righteousness, on the other end, is likewise concerned with pleasing God, but through the seeking of the good of others. For instance, liberation from oppression, justice for the innocent, integrity in our business dealings, honor before others in society, even within our own home, to live righteously. So both the private and the public sphere, we are to pursue righteousness, and it must be a hunger and a thirst, this desire to do what God wants us to do. About 12 o'clock, some of you will begin to experience hunger pangs. Hope that will be done by then. The question is, spiritually, have we truly hungered and thirst for righteousness? Have you felt, like the psalmist says, parched because you have not experienced the nearness of the presence of God in some time? Have you panted after the Lord? We must practice righteousness, obedience to God's words, not just here in the sermon, but everywhere in the New Testament. And the moral law contained in the Old is to be one that pursues and is named among the church. So can it be said of us, by others, that our lives are marked with a hunger for righteousness? Can it be said of us, by others, that we are devoted to godliness? That our ambitions are not ultimately tied to this world, and that our actions betray our desire ultimately for a better world? This is what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to pray that the heaven would become a reality on earth, that is the righteousness of God displayed through his church. And the blessing itself is our motivation. What does it say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So what is our motivation? It is the receiving of the satisfaction of hunger and thirst, both now and ultimately in the future. Again, Psalm 107, verse 9 says, for that he, God, satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So our satisfaction will not be in the things of this world, nor will they even be the source of them, the satisfaction of the things of the world to come, but rather in both now and in the world to come, our satisfaction is God himself. We will be satisfied only by God. Again, from Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, in the new heavens and new earth, it is told of us that we will hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. This is reminiscent of Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd, and he allows us and makes us to lie down in green pastures, and he brings us to flowing streams of living water in Christ. Toward God, we are to be spiritually poor. Recognize our poverty. We are to be broken over our sin. We are to practice humility and ultimately to pursue righteousness and have an appetite for godliness. Well, Jesus then, in the second half of the Beatitudes, turns our attention not just only our attitude and character before God, now towards others in verses 7 through 12. The next characteristic we see then is that we are to have compassion on people in need. In verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, the compassion and the mercy of Christians are a display to others and a reflection of the likeness of the mercy that God has displayed towards us. We're called to display compassion and mercy to others that are in need, and in so doing, we reflect the likeness of the mercy that God has displayed and placed on us. We see a need and we go to meet it. That's the heart of compassion. Being driven to action because of the love for those that are unable to help themselves. The greatest need any of us have, of course, is to be forgiven of our sins, to be shown mercy by the one, the only one, to whom we have truly offended and have sinned against. And yet if his compassion drives him to meet our needs in Christ, how much more then are we to be ready and able and willing to extend mercy towards others? If we have been forgiven, we also must forgive. But when what is the blessing of the merciful? It is to receive mercy. That's not to say, again, that we merit mercy by mercy, or we inherit forgiveness by forgiveness, but rather that we cannot receive the mercy and the forgiveness of God unless we repent, and we cannot claim to have truly repented of our sins if we are unmerciful towards the sins of others. So friends, what does a true Christian compassion and mercy look like in your home between frustrated spouses? How might you practice compassion and mercy towards your children when you are exhausted in the middle of the night? Or how about at work or at school between coworkers or fellow students? What does mercy and compassion look like in that context? He is no true reflection of Christ who harbors resentment or bitterness. Holding grudges is antithetical to mercy. We cannot hold in the one hand compassion that we received but never deserved, and with the other refuse to extend it over the smallest offense. Our God is a merciful God, and God's people must likewise be merciful. Have compassion on people in need. In verse 8, then we see that we are to be free from hypocrisy and double-mindedness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not only in our compassion or in our character towards others are we to have compassion on those in need, but we are also to be free from hypocrisy and double-mindedness. While purity, of course, in most cases refers to a sort of moral cleansing, an inward righteousness, Jesus here is aiming at the heart of relationships with others. It's right then to understand that the pure here, the pure in heart, is to be those who are sincere. That is, in their relationship with God and with man, we are free from all falsehood. Our lives are to be transparent before God and before man. We are to be sincere, not double-minded, but rather single-minded. In other words, purity is the absence of hypocrisy. Purity is the absence of hypocrisy. It doesn't claim to be one thing, but is actually another. It does not deceive or misrepresent about its character or about who he is. In all of our failures, we must nonetheless remain sincere, open, honest, and forthright. The disciple of Christ does not hide sins and weaknesses from others, but rather opens themselves up to the grace that is extended to them, not only through the Word and the Spirit, but through the fellowship of the body of Christ. Well, how many of us then are guilty of such impurity? Or even now, how many of you have given into the exterior appearance this morning of, I've come here and I have it all together? Everything is under control, but inwardly you are falling apart. Do you not see the hypocrisy in your own coming to church and refusing to be open and transparent with those who have covenanted in membership with you? I know the temptation is real and that sometimes vulnerability can hurt, but hypocrisy is more damnable than being embarrassed for a few moments when a brother or sister comes alongside of us to carry our burdens. We do not want to, like the Pharisees, whitewash ourselves and be called hypocrites. Clean on the outside, black on the in. But rather, we want to open ourselves to the Word of God, acknowledge our spiritual poverty, not only before Him, but before others. For consider the association, the blessed association with such purity. It says that they shall see God. Before that, this is a promise of blessing. It is a warning. The impure, the hypocritical, the double-minded will not see God. That's the implication. So friends, it is those who recognize that not only are they themselves spiritually poor and in need of God's grace, but so is everyone else here. It is those who are willing to throw off the prideful vanity of hypocrisy and cling to the hope of being made pure in Christ that will truly see God. They would truly worship Him, God, worship God in Himself. So be free from hypocrisy and double-mindedness. Pursue and facilitate reconciliation. Verse 9. We are to pursue and facilitate reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Just as mercy and compassion reflects the mercy and compassion of our Father, to which we've been called, so too must the nature of our relationships, particularly ones that have been broken or marred by sins, which at some point is all of them, are to reflect the reconciliation of God. We are called here to be peacemakers, which is in essence a divine work, since God himself is the author of peace and of reconciliation. And it is this peace that he has worked in the heart of the Christian gospel. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God, it's Christ, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 16. And Christ Jesus, you once who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, that is Jew and Greek, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In the gospel is a unity of reconciliation, not only between God and man, but between the relationships of one another that we are called to promote and facilitate. This isn't, however, a compromise peace. It's not peace at all costs. We cannot rightly pursue peace at the expense of purity or doctrine or godly conduct, but rather we are to strive for peace in light of purity, in light of doctrine, in light of the law of God's grace that he has placed upon his kingdom. So again, we must examine our own discipleship, church. If we who are at peace with God are not at peace with one another, how then can we truly be called Christians? This is why the blessing here of the designation of sons of God, that is, children who resemble their father, is so important. God is the peacemaker. We, as children of God, must likewise make peace. And if peace and reconciliation are foreign to our relationships, what then would that speak about God? Well, lastly, the beatitude in verses 10 through 12 is that we are to suffer joyfully for the sake of our reward in Christ. We are to suffer joyfully for the sake of your reward in Christ. Why does Jesus end with this blessing? Well, one of the things, if we thought seriously about the other seven that went before it, we would see that all of these qualities will surely put us at odds with the culture in the world around us. Perhaps even some of our friends and families may call you radical or fanatic because you stand on the truth of God's gospel. And we can be sure that we will be the butt of jokes or the objects of slander or ridicule if we submit ourselves completely to these Beatitudes and the rest of Christ's teaching. But the answer is not going to be to rebuttal or to fight back. But rather, he says, to rejoice. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the same promise of blessing that is there in verse 3. Blessed are you, this is an extension of the same, blessed are you who are when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. We are to rejoice. The blessing here is the promise of the kingdom itself. We will not ourselves enter into the kingdom through conquering our enemies, winning the debate over them, gaining our way through our merits and empty piety. We will not gain our way into Christ's kingdom. Only the true brokenness of our sins, only the true humility from our spiritual poverty, the true diligence in pursuing godliness for the sake of the glory of God, will we then feel and experience God's favor on our lives. This certainly makes the difficult but necessary task of discipleship worth it. And with Christ, the load, of course, is certainly bearable. Remember that the strength for all such qualities comes from and are supplied by God himself as he gives to us the Holy Spirit, as he gives us and supplies us with the strength that's necessary to do his will. He has not given us a command in the new covenant that cannot be fulfilled through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. If you've read this morning and you follow along and you thought, I'm miserable, I cannot even begin to start to obey these commands. Friends, you have, as a Christian, the most powerful force in the world. Jesus will say to his disciples, he who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. You have the ability to be a peacemaker in your relationships. You have the ability to practice humility, gentleness, and meekness and patience in your workplace. You have the ability to extend compassion and to mercy to those who most desperately need it. You have the ability to recognize your own spiritual poverty and to be broken over it in order to be led by faith to see God's dependence and grace towards you. You have the Holy Spirit. Friends, we must then walk and be disciples of Christ. We recognize that much of this teaches us about the future that is to come, but we have that blessing now. And in many ways, we receive and are citizens of the kingdom of God now, although exiles in a foreign land. This is the now and not yet of the kingdom of God. We must keep our heads down in obedience to Christ, but our hearts lifted to this eschatological reality that empowers us and motivates us that one day all these qualities will be perfected in the kingdom of God. We see that only those who enter will be secured by the sacrifice of Christ's death and resurrection, and that he has made a people for himself to gain glory and honor and praise for himself. Do not forget, church, that you are, in essence, a walking billboard for Christ. Your conduct, your character, says more about the God you claim to worship than often your words might. That's not to say that words aren't important. In fact, they're necessary. You must use them. But you can often undermine and empty your words by the way you live before God and others. Certainly, God can see it. Many of the people you think you're fooling can also see it. So friends, acknowledge that you are spiritually poor. Pray for a brokenness over your sin. And cast yourself at the feet of Christ to fill you with his Holy Spirit, to encourage you, to power you and equip you to live out these qualities in a godly way. Not as a source of boasting. Not as a source of, hey, look how good we're doing. But as a source of God's glory, which manifests itself in the church as we gather, as we sing praises, as we wonder aloud how God can bestow mercy and compassion upon us, miserable and unworthy sinners, and yet we can then go and sing that same chorus to the world around us. Would you know that this is only secure through the Christ's sacrifice, his death and resurrection? If you're not a believer this morning, if you're having a hard time recognizing how Christ could actually secure for you this entrance to God's kingdom, I want to encourage you to simply pray and ask God now to reveal your sinfulness before you, to reveal your spiritual poverty, and cry out to God that he would teach you and show you the righteous path forward, that you no longer have to earn your own salvation, but God freely earns it for you, as he suffers perfectly on the cross, as he dies for your sins, as he takes on the wrath of God, the condemnation which is yours became Christ's. And though he died, he did not stay dead and was risen on the third day, so that he can show to you and to the whole principality that death cannot overcome he who is perfect and righteous, and you have that righteousness as a believer. So friends, the Sermon on the Mount is certainly not some myth. It's not some high standard that no one can achieve, but rather it is the call of the disciple of Jesus Christ. That's you this morning. You must humbly ask God to work faithfulness into your heart as we desire to give glory to him. Let's pray. Father, there is so much that we fall and are insufficient of, and yet, Lord, you loved us in Christ. And though we cannot give any reason for why you love us, you do. I pray for those who do not know or have not experienced the true love of the gospel in Christ. I pray for those who now recognize, perhaps for the very first and the most realist way, their spiritual poverty before you. I'm thankful, Lord, that you may have convinced them, that you have overcome their idolatry and their rebellion, and have shown them clearly that they need you and they need Christ in such a way that they are compelled to throw themselves upon your mercy, to look to the person and the work of Christ who has secured the righteousness for them as their only hope of the kingdom of God, where all things will be made new. Lord, help us to see that, to obey it. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.